We do continue this morning in our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and as a subset of that, our sermon series on the Fourth Commandment. This will be our final sermon on the Fourth Commandment, and it brings together the principles that we've established and examined over the past couple of weeks and will depend heavily on those previous sermons. So I'd refer you to those previous sermons. But for now, we focus on the one before us this morning. Before we turn to Exodus 20, where we find the Ten Commandments, please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read for you the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 4. And as we'll see, Lord willing, this morning, both the Old and New Testament deal with this principle of the Sabbath and show the great connectedness of God's Word on all matters, and especially this morning on the matter of the Sabbath day. Hebrews 4, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Please give your undivided attention now to the Word of the living God. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now please turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament and specifically to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And I'll read for you this morning up to and including the fourth commandment that the Lord gives us. Again, hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we quiet our hearts before you, and we long for you now to minister to us by the power and presence of your Spirit. We long now to hear from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, as he proclaims his word through the preaching of the word this morning. We pray, O God, that your word would now be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that any who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would be called to that saving knowledge this day, during this time. Lord, strengthen us, encourage us, convict us, rebuke us, whatever would be necessary to conform us more into the image of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. We pray that you would grant that now through the preaching and hearing of your word. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As a motorist going here and there along the highways or back roads, one of the most sickening experiences that you can have as you're driving is the sudden sound of sirens and lights appearing in your rearview mirror. The police officer pulls you over and you get yourself ready for what will hopefully be an honest conversation with him about what you've done. Now, in driving down that road, you most likely knew the speed limit, and you most likely consciously violated it, and thus the reason for the lights in the mirror. You remember exactly what the sign said. You remember exactly the numbers that were posted. And yet, in your factual awareness of that sign and what it declared, you did not act upon it. You, and perhaps I, did differently. As Scripture calls God's people to remembrance, and especially as the Lord in the fourth commandment calls us to remember the Sabbath day, that remembrance is not to be a matter of mere factual awareness. Yes, Lord, I'm aware that there's a Sabbath day, and I bring it from the back burner of my mind to the front. But rather, this remembrance is to be an active revisitation of the fact that is already known. We are in our hearts and in our minds, in our actions, and particularly in our cessation of our work. We are to actively remember who the Lord is, what he did at creation, and what he has done in redeeming us. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Lord says. For the people of God in the days of Moses, when the Ten Commandments were given, when the law of God was codified, they were called to look back on creation with remembrance. God worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. Therefore, you as well rest on the seventh day. The people of God were also to look back on his redeeming them from Egypt, as Moses mentions in Deuteronomy 5. And Moses, instead of saying, remember the Sabbath day in Deuteronomy 5, says, observe, keep the Sabbath day. Again, indicating that it's not a mere factual recall to which the people of God were being summoned. It was an active observance of what God had done at creation and what he had done in redeeming them from Egypt. Moses says in Deuteronomy 5, observe the Sabbath and remember that the Lord brought you out of Egypt. That is why he gave you the Sabbath day. Well, in this New Testament era, we are hopefully familiar with the fact, and hopefully we rejoice over it, that the great Redeemer of God's people has come, literally in the flesh. We look back on that fact, and on this day, the Lord's Day, we are to sanctify the Sabbath by remembering that our Lord has come. And again, it is not a simple awareness of fact. Yes, Jesus came. I'm familiar with that fact. But it is an active revisitation. It is a solemn and holy and joyful remembrance of the fact that Jesus came, that he went to the cross for the sins of his people, and that death could not hold him. He rose again, and he is reigning now. On this day, the church looks back to and remembers what the Lord has done and looks forward to his return. Now, over the past 2 weeks, Lord willing, we've established and examined the principle from Scripture that the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, still applies to the people of God in our day. We are to sanctify the Sabbath. So we first looked at the fact that the Sabbath is to be sanctified. Last week, we began to examine how the Sabbath is to be sanctified, both in terms of what we do and what we don't do on this day. Well, this morning, in our final sermon on the Sabbath, we look to the issue of when the Sabbath is to be sanctified. Why, if God gives us command in Exodus 20 that the seventh day is the Sabbath, why do we as Christians in this day, or why should we, sanctify the Sabbath on the first day of the week? Well, suffice it to say for now, it has everything to do with the one who identified himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, and the fact that on this day he rose again from the grave. So, brothers and sisters, by keeping, by observing, by sanctifying the Sabbath on what we now call the Lord's Day, we draw attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation. And we draw attention to the fact that he is our Redeemer. He is the peace and the rest of his people. On this day, we remember that it is Christ who is our Creator and Redeemer. For those of you who are taking notes and for whom this will be helpful, we do have our typical three-point outline this morning. Point number one, we have Christ, the focus of history. Christ, the focus of history. Point number two, Christ, the Lord of all. And point number three, Christ, his people's rest. Christ, the focus of history. Christ, the Lord of all. And Christ, his people's rest. First of all, point number one, Christ as the focal point of human history. Friends, many Christians in our day have been seized by a kind of theological fever that one author refers to as end times madness. We read the headlines, we watch the news, we hear the latest skirmish in the Middle East, and we note the declining morality of the Western world. And we think this has got to be it. The Lord has to be coming any minute, or at least any day, or at least within the next 5 years or so. We have to be in the end times. And friends, indeed, we must not deny that Christ could come at any moment. It sounds paradoxical, but his return is perennially imminent. 2,000 years ago, the apostles treated Christ's return as imminent. And Christians in every age ought to do the same, knowing that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. And when he has called all of his sheep into the fold, however long that may take, he will return. And so, yes, the Bible declares that we, even in this day, are indeed in the end times. But friends, that's nothing new. The end times have been upon us for about the last 2,000 years. The end times, or the last days, were inaugurated at the coming of Jesus Christ. Ever since Jesus came, ever since he did his work of redeeming the church and then ascending into heaven, triumphant and glorious as the resurrected Messiah, we have been in the last days. Listen to Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. In these last days, the author of Hebrews tells us, God has spoken to us through his Son. The arrival of Christ into the world meant the arrival of the second and final portion of human history. And the author of Hebrews refers to his own day and age. And we then may refer to our day and age as the last days, the end times. Now, on that point, how do we know that the author isn't simply using that expression last days in a way similar to what we would typically do in our day? In other words, if we said last week I did this, or these last days have been pretty rough for me, how do we know that the author of Hebrews doesn't simply mean recently God has spoken to us in his Son? Well, listen to other passages from Scripture on the same exact point and using the same exact language. In 1 Peter 1:20, Peter writes this about Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul writes, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now, Paul wrote that letter to the Corinthians some 1960 years ago. And he told those people that the end of the ages had come upon them. Now, of course, their being in the end times was ultimately not simply an issue of dividing history, not simply an issue of chronology. But in telling God's people that they were in the end times, the apostles meant to make a theological point. It was an issue not just of chronology, but of theology. Think of it, friends. What, or rather, who prompted the transition of history from the former days to the latter days? From the days stemming from creation to the days referred to as the end times. Who marked that transition? Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ. When the Messiah came into the world in the fullness of time, he inaugurated a new era of history. It was not one that was somehow set in opposition to the era that was passing away, but rather this new era was an era of fulfillment and advancement regarding the one that was passing away. And thus, the New Testament is filled with aspects of the Old Testament, words, themes, and situations which draw our attention explicitly back to the Old Testament in order to demonstrate that these passages are being fulfilled. Think of it in terms of Christ. Christ is referred to as the second Adam. Think of it in terms of creation. The church is referred to in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as the new creation. Adam and Eve fell when tempted in the garden. Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he succeeded magnificently and sent the devil fleeing upon the very words which Israel disobeyed in the wilderness. So much more could be said, but there are all these purposeful parallels throughout the Scriptures that draw the ages together and that present a very simple outline of human history. There's life before Christ comes, and then there's life anticipating his return. So the coming of Jesus Christ was a matter not only of chronology, but again, theology. In the life of the church, to mark that transition of the ages, circumcision gives way to baptism, as Paul tells us in Colossians 2. Passover gives way to the Lord's Supper, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5. That whole manner and means of worship, that visual, visceral kind of worship they had in the Old Testament with the instruments and the visual aids and the temple and all of these things, that kind of worship fades from the scene as Jesus ushers in an utterly simple form of worship. Worship that requires nothing but the Word, prayer, the sacraments, and God's people. Worship that can be had at any place on earth, as Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, in John 4. So the coming of Christ served as the transition of the ages, and the church's practice and worship and very lives were to mark the fact that Christ has come. Brothers and sisters, chronology and theology come crashing wonderfully together in the Sabbath day. Think of it. The Sabbath was a time. It was a chronological event. It was a time. It was a day which proclaimed a theological message that God was the creator and the ruler of all things. And it was also a day, as I mentioned earlier, which proclaimed that God was the redeemer of his people, as is Moses' focus in Deuteronomy 5. And so can you see then how utterly appropriate and how gloriously fitting it would be to mark this massive shift in history that came in the New Testament era, occasioned by Christ's coming, for that transition to make its mark on the day that God's people were to set aside to worship him as their creator and as their redeemer. God, the creator, came among his people in the flesh to redeem them. He shifted all of human history from the former times to the end times. So again, how gloriously fitting that the arrival of Christ would be proclaimed on the day in which his people actively remembered God as their creator and redeemer. And friends, this is exactly what we find as we read the New Testament. Point number two in your outline, Christ the Lord of all. Christ the Lord of all. In the New Testament era, after Christ ascended to heaven, we see God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ, engaged in both worship and in acts of mercy. In other words, living out the Sabbath. But they begin to do so on the first day of the week. Listen to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, that idea of breaking bread in the book of Acts, you can trace it, and it means a whole lot more than simply sharing a meal. It's worshiping together. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Paul's command in regard to giving a gift of mercy to those who needed it, financial help to those who needed it, on the first day of the week. Now, why all of this emphasis on the first day of the week? Why not Tuesday or Wednesday? Why not Monday? Why the first day of the week as such a focal point in the New Testament? Luke 24, 1 through 3, detailing the aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion and death. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Of course, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus because he had risen from the dead. And so Christ rises from the dead, and in so doing, he secured the salvation of his people. He fulfilled those promises of redemption that were memorialized and actively remembered on the Sabbath day. Christ brought about the creation of the new humanity. He brought about the arrival of the end times. And all of that work came to its glorious climax as Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so after Christ ascended to heaven, the church gave special emphasis to the first day of the week, gathering to worship on that day. And eventually that day got a name. And it was called the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Listen to portions of Revelation chapter 1. John writes this. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Then I turned to hear the voice that was speaking to me. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." The glorified Jesus proclaiming anew his resurrection to the Apostle John, and doing so on the very day on which he rose from the grave. And John refers to it as the Lord's Day. Now again, think of it. I realize we're visiting various portions of Scripture, and we're attempting to amass all these things together in our final sermon on the Sabbath. But think of it, brothers and sisters. That expression, the Lord's Day, it's never formally introduced in the New Testament, and it is never explicitly explained. There's no huge chapter dealing with the Lord's Day and why all of a sudden the people of God begin to refer to it as such. But rather, it is expressed as something with which the original readers would be very familiar. It's simply assumed. And remember, John is writing to churches scattered throughout Asia. This isn't just Jerusalem. These Christians would have been familiar with this concept. They knew exactly what John meant when he said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. No new introduction, no grand new principles at work here. And yet certainly an abiding principle from the Old Testament. Remember, the fourth commandment was still in effect, as we established in the first sermon. Think of that fact. Remember that the Sabbath principle is an eternal principle. And now, brothers and sisters, think of the connections between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. Now, there is, of course, that great thematic theological connection. The Sabbath proclaims God as the Redeemer of his people. And it anticipates that great and ultimate redemption that he would provide for them through the Messiah. The Lord says this about the Sabbath day in Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Of course, Jesus was that Redeemer, and he rose from the grave on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And so there is this tight thematic theological connection between what the Sabbath day proclaimed and what Jesus actually accomplished on the first day of the week. But friends, there's much more than simply a connection of theme and similar ideas. But there is also a deep and significant connection of language as well. Again, think of it. It's something that may be so obvious that it eludes us. Think of what an astounding thing for the people of God reared on Sabbath observance. Think of what an astounding thing it would be for them to call a day of the week that wasn't the seventh day, the Lord's Day. To say of a day of the week, not the seventh day, but to proclaim another day of the week as the Lord's Day. Listen once again to a passage we've looked at in previous sermons, Isaiah 58:13. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day. If you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable. Think of that. God says, my holy day with regard to the Sabbath. My holy day, the Lord's holy day. That phrase, the Lord's holy day, that was an expensive phrase. It would not have ever been used lightly in the minds or upon the lips of God's people. In the mind of every godly Israelite, there was only one day in seven that fit that description. It was the Sabbath day. Remember the very wording in Exodus 20, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. But in the New Testament era, we have those theologically informed saints, many of whom were reared on Sabbath observance, looking to the first day of the week and saying, that's the Lord's day. God had this holy possessiveness regarding the Sabbath. Remember that. It's my day. It's my holy day, says the Lord. And now consider the words we looked at last week from Mark 2. Jesus said, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10. It is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Mark chapter 2. Jesus said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It was and is his day. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, the Hebrew people of God in the days of the New Testament, they knew this. The Sabbath was God's day, but at the same time, they begin to employ that essential description to the first day of the week when their Lord rose from the dead. Brothers and sisters, when Christ declared himself Lord of the Sabbath, he did not do it in order to minimize the importance of keeping the Sabbath, as we sometimes interpret it and as was critiqued last week. He did not declare himself Lord of the Sabbath to minimize the importance of keeping the Sabbath, but rather he did so to maximize his emphasis on being the Lord. Now, as a bit of a side note in what may seem to be a sermon full of them, but a very important one in terms of evangelism. Friends, those who claim that Jesus never proclaimed himself as God, those who think that in the scriptures Jesus never really claimed to be God, are either utterly untrusting of God's word or they are utterly ignorant of God's word. Jesus not only explicitly claims that he is the Lord, that he is God himself, but even through the Sabbath day, he makes that same proclamation by declaring himself Lord of the Sabbath. It was God's day, and Jesus says, it's my day. So, brothers and sisters, by observing the Sabbath day on the first day of the week, the New Testament church declared in the strongest possible terms that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ was and is the God of the Old Testament become flesh, the God worshipped by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Isaiah, and all of the saints in the Old Testament era. So the authors who wrote the scriptures that I cited earlier regarding that end times language, they wanted the people to whom they wrote to know and to feel the impact of the coming of Jesus Christ. History and life itself had shifted dramatically because God himself had come into the world. And part of how the early New Testament church signaled its remembrance of that fact was by observing the Sabbath day on the Lord's day. That simple phrase, brothers and sisters, the Lord's day, it is a profound and monumental proclamation of faith in Christ. And the observance of the Sabbath on the Lord's day was a profound and monumental profession of Christian faith. Jesus is the Lord, proclaimed in the Old Testament. By observing the Christian Sabbath, we proclaim to the world and we actively remember ourselves that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all. He is the creator of the world and the redeemer of his people. So keeping the Sabbath is a declaration that God is the Lord. And keeping the Christian Sabbath is a declaration that Jesus is the Lord. That he is risen, that he has been triumphant over sin and death and hell, and that he is reigning now, and that he is resting at his Father's right hand until all his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, and until all of his sheep are called into the fold to find their ultimate rest in him. Point number three. As we wrap up the sermon this morning, Christ, his people's rest. Christ, his people's rest. Now, earlier in our foray into several passages in Scripture, I cited Mark chapter 2, where Jesus says he is Lord even of the Sabbath. Well, Matthew's account of that same event, of that same situation with Jesus walking through the grain field, his disciples eating, and then Jesus rebuking the Pharisees who criticized that practice, he's declaring that he was Lord of the Sabbath. That same event is recorded in Matthew. But in Matthew, it is preceded by these words. Jesus cries out, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now Jesus said those words, and then immediately Matthew says, in chapter 12, as he opens, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Christ calls people to come and to rest in him on the Sabbath day, as it was in the Old Testament era. Jesus issues that great call to rest just before he declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. People of God, remember, the rest called for on the Sabbath day, now on the Lord's day, is not a rest of idleness, of simple inactivity. It is a cessation of labor and recreation that characterizes the rest of the week. But it is fundamentally a redemptive rest. Again, by observing the Christian Sabbath, we declare that Jesus is Lord and that he is our Lord, that we have salvation in him, peace with God through him, and that in Jesus Christ we have found rest for our souls. He is our rest. On the Sabbath day, we remember, we actively revisit the fact that the burden of our sin has been borne by our Savior and that he has freed us from it. That is why we need to come away from the work and even from the recreation that characterizes the other 6 days of the week Because on the Lord's Day, we are to actively revisit the fact that we have been forgiven, to remember the ultimate issues of life and eternity. And by observing the Sabbath, we proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that in Him we have found rest for our souls. And friends, when we are preoccupied with what the rest of the world is doing on the Sabbath day, with what others are doing, when we participate in those activities ourselves, even if they're not sinful activities in and of themselves, we are forgetting who we are as God's people and what God has done for us in Christ on the very day He calls us to remember. When those other parts of life dominate our attention on the Lord's Day, we show that we do not really remember what the Lord has done for us. Or at least not to the point where it drowns out other thoughts about this temporary world. People of God, think of it. How often do you really realize? How often do you remember what a glorious thing it is that you have forgiveness in Jesus Christ? That your sins have been borne away by the Son of God Himself. That the God who created the world, the God who is holy, 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 and who deserves to punish our sin by casting us to eternal judgment in hell, that instead of declaring us guilty in His sight as we are, He declares us innocent because of Jesus Christ and the righteousness He has given to us. How often, people of God, do you really recognize that? How often do you actively remember that fact and take it into your souls? The Lord's given you an entire day in the week to do just that. Earlier in Mark chapter 2, we read of a paralytic man who, because of the crowds, was actually let by his friends down through the ceiling of a house where Jesus was meeting people. And as Jesus confronts this paralyzed man and the friends who brought him, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees react and they say, "This is wrong. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus asks them, "What do you think is easier, for me to forgive this man's sins or to say to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man on earth has authority to forgive sins." And then Jesus spoke to the man and said, "Take up your bed and walk." And he did it. Now, our attention in that situation may primarily be focused on the physical healing that took place, and indeed that was glorious. But the greater reality is what Jesus began with. He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And in order to demonstrate that great reality, I will heal you of your illness. Now think of it. For Jesus to heal that man, all he had to do was speak. Jesus was the creator. He could have given that man an entirely new body if he wanted to. For Jesus to physically heal that man, all he needed to do was to speak. But for him to forgive that man, he needed to die. That is the greater reality of salvation in Christ. The reality that we are called to remember on the Lord's day, no matter what may be going on in the rest of our lives. You can think of the situation famously penned in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian, the main character, is distraught and he is desperate, having recognized his sin and the burden that he carries. And he stands alone in the middle of a buzzing city. People who are just so frantic with their activity, they don't have time to think or to care about the ultimate issues of life. They're going about their daily business. And there Christian stands alone in the midst of the crowd, crying out, "What can I do? What can I do? What can be done for my poor soul?" He came away from the rest of the world to focus on that which is most important in life, this burden of sin that he carried, that was weighing him down, that he knew meant certain condemnation. "What am I to do?" he cried out. Brothers and sisters, when you and I see sin for what it really is, when we recognize that, yes, we hurt and suffer in this life, sometimes excruciatingly, emotionally and physically, we don't want to minimize that at all. But when we recognize sin for what it is, for the horrible, hellish burden that it is to our souls, and then when we recognize that that burden has been lifted by the one who carried our sorrows and bore our griefs upon himself, our hearts rejoice. We find strength and contentment in the midst of even the most excruciating physical, temporary ordeals in this world, because we know that though we may not rest in that way, our souls have found peace with God through Jesus Christ. The greatest burden of our lives has been lifted. Jesus went to the cross, bearing our sin, our grief, our sorrow, and he rose again, triumphant over sin and death and hell. And now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And when we, the Church of Jesus Christ, rest redemptively on the day that he rose from the dead, when we recognize that God has made the Sabbath day the Lord's day, we proclaim that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, that he is Lord of all, that he is the Redeemer of his people, and that in him our weary souls have found rest fully and forever. And so we cease from our weekly work and play to gain physical rest and ultimately to show forth that spiritual rest which our Savior has earned for us. Remember the words from Hebrews 4. "For we who have believed do enter that rest." Verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." And in this, most if not all of our English translations are utterly inadequate. That term rest is the term sabbaton in Greek. Sabbath. And not only Sabbath, but the particular form in which it occurs can rightly be rendered Sabbath keeping. There remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." We look forward on this day to that ultimate day, that ultimate Sabbath observance, which will be heaven. And in the time between, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Let's not strive in order to earn that rest, by no means. Christ has already earned it. But we as his people are to strain and strive forward to that which he has already done for us, laying a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us, to use the words of Paul. And remember, brothers and sisters, a vital aspect of our striving is our resting. On the day that God has set aside for us to remember who he is and what he has done. Remember, and I realize ironically, this is the first time we've actually looked at our text since I read it. Look again at Exodus 20 and verse 10. "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." And as we noted last week, the people of God received this word when they were in the wilderness. They weren't in the city. And yet God tells them, the stranger who is within your gates is not to work on the Sabbath day. He mentions gates when the people had not yet entered the city. He looks forward then. He propels their minds and hearts forward to the time when they would enter the promised land and rest. And until that time, even in the wilderness, on the Sabbath day, they were to live as if they had already arrived in the city. And so, brothers and sisters, are we in this day. We're not in heaven yet, but yes, we are. Christ is our rest. He has provided our salvation. And on this day, we live ahead of time. We have a foretaste of glory as we worship God and fellowship with His people, and all the day long actively remember who God is and what He has done for us. Brothers and sisters, remember, your Lord has risen. Remember that you are forgiven. Remember that one day you will see Him. And that after the hard work and toil and sorrow of this life, you will in fact enter into the glorious, ultimate, and unbroken rest which the Lord of the Sabbath has prepared for you. Remember these things, brothers and sisters, especially on this, the Lord's day. Let's pray together.